All right, let's find Colossians 3 tonight. Colossians 3, join me there. Okay. Colossians chapter number 3. So if you remember, we've entered, once you get to the third chapter in Colossians, it gives all practical instruction for Christian living. And we saw in the last several weeks, we saw verses 5 through verse number 11, and he talked about putting off. And so the principle of putting off, as we're talking about really practical Christian living, there are things in our life to put off. But now we come to verse number 12, and tonight we'll look at verses 12 through verse number 15. And in these verses, we're going to see the putting on principle. And so putting on, you'll notice verse number 12. Why don't we read these verses together out loud, starting Colossians 3, verse number 12. Read out loud all the verses with me down through verse 15. Let's begin. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I ask that you'd help us to study carefully, Lord, to open our minds and our hearts. I pray that the words that go forth tonight would be clear as they reflect your word. And I pray that above all else, that you would get the glory. And I pray that you would create Christ-likeness in us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So he says in verse number 12, put on therefore as the elect of God. So the word put on, we didn't talk about this that much when we were talking about the putting off, but it literally is the same idea of putting on clothes. Clothe yourselves. Put on these clothes. So what I want us to think about, and what I've titled this in the next few messages, is clothed by grace. Clothed by grace. And it should be the grace of God in our lives that is what clothes us. Now, the other title, I was kind of torn between these. Now, the other title is what to wear. Have you ever been in a situation where you just wondered, what am I going to wear? Has that ever happened to anybody in here? I don't know what to wear. I don't know what. Now, I was listening to Pastor Bobby Robertson, he's in his 80s, and he's pastored the Gospel Light Baptist Church for over 60 years. He's been the pastor of the same church in Walkertown, North Carolina. That's incredible. And he's still going at it. And his wife passed away a few years ago. He was telling the story that the problem he had was he never picked out what to wear every day. His wife had the clothes for him to wear. And so he was, that's kind of sad, but he said his daughter, one of his daughters, he has some daughters that live by, so every week his daughter comes over, gets his closet ready, gets all his clothes for the whole week. This is old school, huh? How about it? Gets all his clothes ready for the whole week, and so he doesn't have to worry at all about what he's going to wear that day. He just goes into his closet, pulls out Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and he's got exactly what he needs. That could be simple sometimes. But sometimes you go to an event, you're not sure what to wear. Some people don't know. They're going to come to church. They don't know, well, what should I wear? And so we think about that. The great thing, though, is this. As believers, we shouldn't worry about what we're going to wear, spiritually speaking. We're supposed to allow the grace of God to clothe us. It should be His grace. The problem is that Christians, in a spiritual sense, some people well, they would rather have their own sense of style and their own sense of fashion. And so what they'll do is they'll take things scripturally that they want their life to look like, and they'll take some biblical things and then they'll mix other things. And we live in a world that is very much about personal expression. In fact, you see that very much in the way people are dressed, literally speaking, even today. If you go back, isn't it funny how if you watch television or something from the 1930s, 40s, and 50s, maybe because it's black and white, I don't know, but everybody's wearing the exact same thing. And every man's got he's got the same suit and tie on, and he walks out, doesn't matter what their job is, everybody's wearing the same thing. Well, we live in an age now, and I'm not saying this is good or bad, we live in an age of great personal expression. But I would challenge us as Christians in our spiritual lives, and I think most of you realize I'm really not talking about clothes that you put on tonight. In our spiritual lives, what people see and the appearance that we give spiritually speaking in our behavior and our mannerisms, we are not supposed to be the ones who clothe ourselves spiritually. It's supposed to be the Word of God and the grace of God that creates that in us. And so he tells us here what we are to put on. So there's actually several parts to this idea of putting on. You'll see part one tonight is in verses 12 through 15. And part one is dealing with what to wear in our personal relationships. You'd move on down to verse number 16 through 17, and you'd see what to wear in our worship. You'd see verses 18 and following, what to wear in our family lives. And so we'll talk about that in the future weeks. But this week, what to wear regarding personal relationships. You know, people are looking for better relationships. You know that? I mean, it's just a fact. There are books that are written on it, television shows and self-help information and articles written about how to have better relationships, how to improve relationships with people. There are books that are written about how to have better relationships in the workforce, better romantic relationships, better just all kinds of relationship. Because, and I've mentioned this before, but because what has happened in a world where increasingly the relationship between man and God has been broken, therefore the relationships that people have with one another are breaking as well. And so, and we see, don't we? We've seen that on display in our country just in the last 24 and 48 hours with all of the chaos and mayhem that's going on in Charlottesville, and just to see people at odds over race and over politics, and just there is. And it's not the first time we've seen it here. It's not the first time you see it in the world. But there is relational breakdown that's happening all around us. All around us. Now, he's going to tell us about this. So let me give you a few simple principles that are clearly outlined here in these verses. Number one, if you're going to jot these things down, regarding personal relationships, number one, it's so important for us to be secure in our identity. Number one, be secure in your identity. Look how he states it here to begin with. Put on, therefore, now here the next phrase is key. Put on, therefore, how? As the elect of God. In other words, before you can relate to other people, you have to first understand as a believer who you are in Christ. The first thing that a person has to understand if they're going to have healthy relationships with those around them is, first of all, they have to understand who they are. A main source of conflict in interpersonal relationships, a main source of conflict is always insecurity. Always. In fact, most people, now there are some exceptions to this, but most people do not seek out conflict with others. Now, I know you all have a cousin or somebody that you'd say, oh yeah, what about this person? I get it. There are those people. But for the most part, most people are not looking to be in conflict with those around them. But they don't know how to avoid that conflict. And when it does happen, they certainly don't know how to resolve it. So And often, much of that comes from an insecurity in people who they are. They're looking for their validation. They're looking for their acceptance. They're looking for love. They're looking for, you could just go write down all of those things. They're looking for basically personal fulfillment, and they're looking for that in relationships with others. And when they don't receive that, it creates real insecurity. If a person doesn't feel loved, they begin to wonder, well, perhaps I'm not lovable, right? If a person doesn't seek out acceptance from another person, they start to feel, well, maybe I'm not acceptable. Maybe I'm not good enough. And what then happens is that person reacts in a similar manner based on all of that. But look at what he says. The apostle here reminds us, he says, put on therefore, how are you going to be clothed? Well, first of all, you've got to remember that you are the what? Verse number 12, the what? The elect of God. He says, you are chosen. You are chosen of God. The Bible teaches us clearly, we don't choose him. He has chosen us. We simply have the opportunity to reach out and to accept the grace that he's given us. He has chosen us. And so he reminds us, first of all, listen, you do not need the approval of other people when you've been chosen by God himself. He has chosen you. He has made you accepted. Be secure in that. But not only does he say that you are chosen of God, but you are what? You in verse 12 with me? He says you are holy. You're the elect of God, you're chosen, and then you are holy. So because I'm chosen, I'm thinking about being secure in my identity. Because I'm chosen, I don't need the approval of other people. But now because I'm holy, that means I belong to one master. I belong to Jesus Christ. I belong to God. He has set me apart. I am his. So therefore, the way that I act in my life, my behavior only needs to be to please him. So as you enter, as some of you young people look to enter into romantic relationships in your life, if you live your life to please a young man or a young woman, if you live your life with a desire to, if I please them, maybe they will accept me, that's a recipe for a broken relationship. All of the acceptance, all of the love, our life, we should behave to please him, to please him. And then also, he says, you're chosen, you're holy, and then what's the last thing in verse number 12? He says that we are what? We are what? Well, I hope everybody's looking. You got to help me out tonight, folks. We're in verse number 12. We are what? Beloved. We are beloved. So that means, as I'm thinking about who I am and being secure in who I am in Christ, that means that I have received all of the love that I need. I've got all the love that I need. I don't need to find that. I don't need, it's nice to have the love of other people, right? I think we'd all agree with that. But I don't actually need it. If I'm secure in Christ, all the love that I need is in him. He says, hey, he's going to give us lots of instruction how to have healthy relationships. He says, first of all, in all that you do, remember, you are chosen of God. You don't need the approval of others. It's nice to have it, but you don't need it. You are holy. That means you only need to please the one that you belong to. Because finally here he says, you are beloved. He set his love upon you. I shared this with our adult Bible class this morning, but think of it this way. I heard it explained this week this way, and this was really helpful. And think of your relationship with God as your vertical relationship, right? So I have a vertical relationship with him. If we will seek to build and to improve, for lack of a better term, and to focus on that vertical relationship with Christ, and that means all of that acceptance is coming into my life. All of that affection, all of that love, all of that grace, that vertical relationship is maintained, and then the outflow of that is in my horizontal relationships with other people. But what happens is people spend lots and lots of time working on all of these relationships down here to the neglect of the supreme relationship. And what happens then? What happens? Your security begins to fall apart because you don't have enough love to give. No one can offer you the acceptance that you need. And so if the vertical relationship is not maintained with Christ, then the horizontal relationships break down. Number one, first and foremost, most important, he says, be secure in your identity. You are elect, you are holy, and you are beloved. And if you can't begin, and if you skip that, then everything else falls apart. But now, number two. So first of all, he says, we learn to be secure in your identity. But secondly, be Christ-like in your reactions. These next points are all about how we react to other people. How many of you know, how many of you have learned that you cannot control the actions of other people? How about it, right? You cannot control how other people will treat you in life. The only thing you have control over is not their action, but your reaction. And so all of these things that you'll see here have to deal with our reaction to other people. Okay? So he says this, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Look at these now. Bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind. How will you react to people around you as you encounter them? As you encounter the actions of that they act out, how will you respond? With bowels of mercy as a believer. It's only going to happen if you've got enough grace and mercy being poured into your life. Bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. The point here is this. How do I react to other people around me? The way that Christ Jesus treated those around him. Think about it. What's the first thing? I'm going to ask you to help me again and walk through these with me. What's the first thing? What's the first Christ-like reaction to other people around you? Yeah, bowels of mercy. So if you're taking notes, genuine care and compassion. Genuine care and compassion. The operative word here is obviously mercy, but the descriptive word is what? It's a strange one. Bowels. To simplify it, and you've probably heard this explained several times, so I'm not going to get into it a whole lot, but simply it's this. It's a mercy, it's a care, and it's a compassion for others that you allow to affect you inside. Right? He says bowels. In other words, it's not just, yes, I feel bad for all the people out there, but it's when that care and compassion is real. It's genuine. And it's so genuine that when you see somebody, whether they act kindly towards you, whether they ignore you, whether they act shamefully towards you, when you see that person, you say, boy, my reaction is to say, as Jesus did, but when he saw the multitudes, he was what? He was moved with compassion. Christ-like in our reaction is to see people around us that they don't live up to our expectations, they don't look like we think they should look, they don't behave like we think they should behave, and it was easy for us to be angry about that, right? We know the old statement, hate the sin and love the sinner, we know all that. It's very easy for us to say, and especially in a world, in a country where we look out and we see people literally destroying our culture around us. You know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about the people that march with signs and they have their festivals and all of this stuff that is literally destroying our culture around us. We want to fight for our culture. And in a lot of ways, we need to. It's important that we do. But at the same time, how do we look at those people? We need to love with bowels of mercy, with genuine care and genuine compassion. As God so loved the world. The world that was literally that has literally destroyed his perfect creation. Yet he still loves, and there's genuine compassion. So genuine care and compassion. What's the second thing that is Christ-like in our reactions to others? The first was bowels of mercy. The second is what? Go ahead. What is it? Kindness. Kindness. So bowels of mercy is genuine care and compassion. Kindness is an active display of that care. How many of you know talk is cheap? right? But it's a step of action to actually show kindness to someone in need or to someone around you. What's the third one? What is it? Humbleness of mind. Humility. I was trying to think about this really simply. What is the, what, if I want to boil it down to the easiest way for us to think about humility, I just thought of two words. To give you, am I a humble person? Am I a humble person? I'm not asking you about me. Please don't answer. Am I a humble person? Well, here's the question. Or the statement, or two words, whatever. Others, when? First. It's very simple. Humility is all about others first. That's the simplest way to think about humility. Because in fact, there is a false humility. There is a false humility that actually a person can view themselves. So some people think humility is just viewing yourself lowly. Well, that's not accurate at all. In fact, we should view, in one sense, we should view ourselves very highly because we are chosen of God. We are the elect. We are the beloved. We are the holy. We belong to Him. We're children of the King. So in that sense, we should think of ourselves very highly, though we should give preference to one another out of humility. But a false humility says this. A false humility says, well, I'm not really much of a person. And I'm very low. But often, that is the person that is thinking of who first? Themselves first. And going through life acting a certain way, it masquerades as humility, but it really isn't, because that person would have every other person have pity on them or feel sorry for them. That's not humility. True humility says, I might be going through a difficult time. I may be in need of mercy. I may be in need of compassion. But you know what? Even in the midst of that trouble, I am going to extend that instead. I'm going to put another first. What's the next one? This will help you. Stay with me if we go through them. Meekness. Meekness. I was just trying, you could define these all. You could do whole sermons on each of these points. But how about this for meekness? And this is an ouch one for me. Ready? Meekness means I'm willing. You want to have better relationships? This is a hard one for probably a lot of us in this room. Okay? But you want to have Christ-like relationships? Meekness. I'm willing to, I'm just going to take, you know, that little throw up a little bit in your throat trying to say this. I'm willing to not have it my way. Did you hear that? All right, I'll just move on to the next point. Willing, it's just hard to get it out. It's just hard to say it. Willing to not have it my way. Willing to not have it my way. That's meekness. Meekness says, I want this, but I will let this happen instead. To be meek. Meekness, I've heard, meekness is not weakness. What's the next one? What's the next one? Long suffering. I'm willing to put up with the imperfections of others because I myself am imperfect. What's the next one? Forbearing one another. Forbearing one another. This is an important one. It has to do with long-suffering, to put up with others. But forbearing, how about I will hold back in my reactions? That's another hard one. Right? They're all hard, by the way. If it were easy, everybody would be walking around. It would be Mayberry out there. All right? It would be, it would be a wonderful utopia. If it were easy, then we wouldn't need police officers. We wouldn't need, or it would just be natural. Everybody, it's not easy. In fact, the default of our lives is to not display these things. That's our default setting, if you will. But that's why we're to be clothed in grace. And it's Christ that has to produce this. But when someone says something or when someone acts a certain way, to forbear is to check my reaction and to hold back instead of lashing out. Forbearing. I'll hold back in my reaction. He's teaching us here what to put on, what to wear in our personal relationships. And he says, be Christ-like. Forbearing. And then finally, what? Forgiving one another. Forgiving one another. Even as Christ forgave you. What's the cross-reference to this? The famous verse, Ephesians 4, verse 32. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Forgiving. Because I've been forgiven. Thought about this. Usually the problem with... And let me say this. The greatest enemy of your personal happiness is bitterness. We can't speak against bitterness enough. But the greatest enemy of your personal happiness is bitterness. When there is someone in your life that the mention of their name or the thought of them causes animosity in your heart, feelings of anger and resentment build up in there. That's bitterness, plain and simple. The problem is this. How do you forgive someone who isn't looking for forgiveness? Anybody ever thought about that before? I have a lot. How do you forgive someone who isn't looking for forgiveness? Well, as always, who was our great example of forgiveness? Jesus is. Say, yeah, but well, wait a minute. Nobody's saved. Nobody gets that forgiveness until they ask for it, right? Is that true? It is true. But I want you to realize this. He already paid the cost for the forgiveness, whether the person accepts it or not. In fact, he tells us in John that why will people go to hell? Why are they condemned? Because they won't what? They won't believe. He's already paid the price for their sin. To forgive literally means to forgive is to bear the cost of someone's offense. That's what forgiveness means. The best example I ever read of this, and I've used it before, so forgive me if you've heard me say it a few times, but the best example I've ever heard of this is this. Aaron comes to my house with his car. Better yet, Adam comes to my house driving, okay? And Adam's driving the car, and I've got a nice retaining wall on the south side of my driveway. He comes to my house, he backs the car right into the retaining wall. Imagine that. Okay. Now, at which point, now the problem is this. You don't have to imagine. No imagination necessary. Sorry, Adam. You can't wait to get out of here, right? So, at which point, who is responsible to pay for the repair to that retaining wall? Okay? Adam is responsible to pay for it. That's just how life works, right? You have to bear the cost of your infraction, of your violation, of your grievance. You bear the cost. If I'm going to forgive Adam, okay, I don't just say, Adam, I forgive you. Forgiveness isn't words, right? Forgiveness is me doing what? What is forgiveness in this situation? Forgiveness is saying, Adam, you don't need to repair the wall. I will pay to repair the wall. So the forgiveness costs me something, right? Forgiveness always bears the cost. In relationships, when someone has wronged us, there is a sense that that person now owes me, correct? If someone does wrong to you, then they are now indebted to you. To forgive is to say, I will bear the cost
of what you've done against me, and you don't owe me anything. You can do that whether they ask for it or not. You understand? That means that at any moment, that relationship could be reconciled. It may not be reconciled. The relationship may never be reconciled because that person isn't in a place where they'll say, you know what, I'll accept your forgiveness, thank you. It might not be. It might not be reconciled. But you in your life, me in my heart, we can be ready for that relationship to be reconciled in a minute. How do you know if you have bitterness? Because you'll say this. In order for that to be reconciled, then that person has to do this, do this, do this, and do this. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness says the minute they want reconciliation, they've got it because I've released them of their debt. Doesn't mean the relationship will be reconciled because some people, they just continually offend and they won't change. But it's ready to be done because forgiveness says, I will bear the cost. How you treated me, what you did to me, I will not hold that against you. The greatest enemy of personal happiness is bitterness, and it will flow out into all the other relationships in our lives. And listen, why is it so important to talk about bitterness? Because I believe it in circumstances in every person's life, at different times in our life, we are so susceptible to bitterness. Why? Because we live in a world full of people, and people are always doing things to hurt other people. Always. You will never have a shortage of people who are willing to do things to hurt you. And so you will always be susceptible to falling into bitterness, but don't let it happen. And the Bible talks about it as a root that springs up and thereby many be defiled. Be Christ-like. As he's forgiven us, we forgive others. I remember a man by the name of Pastor Fusco said this first, and this man, terrible situation in his life. He was a pastor, and his wife deserted him, abandoned him, and destroyed his ministry. And I heard him speak once and made a great point, and it wasn't original to him, but you know, it's always more powerful coming from someone who's dealt with these things. And he said, bitterness is like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies. And that's what it will do. So, be Christ-like in your reactions to others. Bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing, forgiving. Well, move with me down to verse number 14. Let's look at verse 14. So far, what have we seen? Number one, what to wear in our relationships? Be secure in your identity. Be Christ-like in your reactions. Number three, be loving in your actions. Be loving in your actions. Verse 14. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. This reminds me of 1 Corinthians 13. We've actually got these verses on the above the coat rack in the entryway here. And now abideth these three, faith, hope, and charity. But the greatest of these is charity. The greatest is charity. Love, catch this now, love is what we're taught here and elsewhere. Love is the first principle of Christian living. First principle. Well, they say they're a Christian, but they watch this, and they go there, and they do this. Okay, they should work on all of that. But let me ask you, do they love others? Because that is the first principle of Christian living. First and foremost, if we don't have love for God and love for others down, then don't... Well, Paul says, we have nothing. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity. It's nothing. It means all of that means nothing without love. And in fact, if you've ever said that about someone, well, they do this and they have that and they say they're Christian this and they do that, that's probably a good indication that you're missing the love part. Love is the first principle of Christian living. And then he says this, it's the glue
of a true Christian life. For your life to be decidedly and clearly and unmistakably a Christian life. You understand there are a lot of believers, please understand this correct, don't misunderstand this, there are a lot of believers who are saved that aren't really Christians. I mean, of course they're Christians, but do you know what I'm saying? Like when you look at their life, that's not a Christian life. The first and the glue, the bond of perfectness, in other words, the complete Christian life. There are a lot of components to a complete Christian life. It's not just love, and love all by itself isn't going to be enough, but love is the glue. It's the bond of the complete Christian life. It's love. That's why Jesus said, the greatest commandments, to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, and soul. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On this, on those two commandments, Jesus said, hang all the law and the prophets. Can all be summed up in that. James calls that the law of Christ. The law of Christ. So, be secure in your identity. Be Christ-like in your actions. Number three, be loving in your actions. Number four is in verse 15, and it's this. Be at peace. Be at peace in your interactions. Be at peace in your interactions. Verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Notice a couple of things here. First of all, I want you to notice this. It says in verse 15, to the which, speaking of the peace of God ruling in your hearts, okay, to the which also ye are what? Called. In other words, it is the will of God, it is the plan of God, it is the calling of the believer. We are called to be at peace one with another. The events that we saw on the news over the last 2 days, if you've been watching that, is the complete opposite of that. And our country is just getting increasingly restless and troubled. And there is no peace. It's really disturbing the more that you see it. I spoke with someone recently, and this is why, you know, Christians, just be careful in your, ultimately we serve Christ and we're here to reach others. Be careful in how, in the way in which you're politically active. I believe we should be politically active. It's our Christian duty. But be careful and be wise in how you do it. I was speaking with a fellow believer who said that they told me they had a good friend. They had a good friend, I mean a lifelong friend, who was on the other side of the political divide this year, this past year. And after the election, that friend has not spoken with them. Now, part of me wants to mock liberal tolerance, right? It's like, this is great. But that's not uncommon now. It's just gotten, like, really, really ugly. And honestly, for, you know, our president doesn't really help a whole lot with that sometimes. Sometimes he's part of the cause of that division and feeds on it. And I agree with a lot of his policies, but as far as the behavior, our country definitely needs healing and interactions with people. But think about this. The world is not going to find peace. Why? The peace here is called the peace what? The peace of God. So as believers, we're called to be at peace among ourselves. And as Paul said, as much as lieth in me, he says, I want to live peaceably with all men, with everyone. And Paul's in a Roman Empire. He's dealing with Greeks and Jews and barbarians. And Paul says, listen, I just want to be at peace with as many people as I can. If they're going to be offended, listen, as believers, if somebody's going to be offended, let them be offended because of the word of God, not because of our behavior toward them. I thought the message this morning was excellent on Rahab and on the judgment of God. And what I especially appreciated about it this morning is, listen, if you're not willing to believe the Bible, you would be very offended by what you heard this morning. That there is a God of wrath who's coming to judge, and you'd better find salvation only in Jesus Christ. That is the offense of the cross. That is the offense of the gospel. And if people will be offended by that, if there can be no peace because of that, well, then there can be no peace because we are called to the gospel. But let us never lose peace with others because of opinions that we have or rudeness in the way we deal with people. As much as is possible, as much as lieth in me, Paul says he wanted to be at peace with all men. So, it's the calling of every believer, but then, and I mentioned this and then didn't even talk about it, it's the peace of God. In other words, it is something, it's a supernatural manifestation. You understand that? That it's not, it doesn't happen among people. People have peace for a little while, and then peace breaks down. There's temporary peace, and then it all falls apart. Because we need the peace of God. That's why when Jesus came, the angel said for the first time ever, and the only time ever, that the word was that there is now peace on earth. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. That Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And that peace only comes from him. Now, there's three things here. One is that it is the calling of every believer, that peace comes from God, so it is supernatural. Oh, there's actually four things. Now, thirdly, the church, the word here is the body. You are called in one body. The church is actually to be the picture of peace to the world. How is the church the picture of peace? Well, from the very beginning, the church has been the picture of peace because in Christ, there is neither male nor female, bond nor free. Elsewhere he says, no Jews, no Greeks, but all are one. What's that? No respect of persons. And he says, all are one in Christ. That people from different ethnic backgrounds, economic backgrounds, family backgrounds, all come together in one. That's why probably the one of the worst things that's happened in the course of our country is that in the early days of our country, there were sadly many believers, and even in the last century, there were many believers that defended institutional racism. And all throughout places, now, at the same time, it was other believers who led the cause of abolition and civil rights and even that, those things. But the fact is, there were churches and pastors and preachers that were racist. And it's really been a stain on the modern church. It's the complete opposite of what the church is called to be. And sadly, now, there are people that rightly so look to the history of Christianity and see some of those ugly things. But we would submit that those are times when the church was not behaving as the church was called to behave, in contradiction to the clear teachings of Scripture. But there's no place for any of that. In fact, the church is to be the perfect picture of peace to the world. And fourthly here, that it is peace that is supposed to rule in your hearts. What does that mean? It means that the ruler, the final decision maker, the arbitrator of all our interactions with one another is the peace of God. So in other words, before I act a certain way towards somebody, I better go ask the ruler. And the ruler is the peace of God. Will this behavior advance the peace of God in our midst? If so, then I'll act that way. But the final decision is let the peace of God rule in your hearts because you're called into one body. And the church is the picture of peace. So, what have we learned here about what to wear, being clothed by grace in our relationships, to be secure in our identity, Christ-like in our reactions, loving in our actions, at peace in our interactions, and finally, a great place to end, and he makes this little statement in verse 15, the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye what? Thankful. Finally, be thankful for your situation. Be thankful for your situation. There are no shortage of gripers in the world. You don't have to look far to find them, okay? And you or me, we may have even been one of them even today. One of the statements that God gives in Romans chapter 1 about how depraved the world has become, he says, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, neither were thankful. Right in the list of the fornication and just the ugliness, he points out that they just were not thankful. Last Sunday morning, we talked about it when we thought about the children of Israel in the wilderness, and they murmured and they complained. Be thankful for your situation. Paul says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am in, therein to be what? To be content. Giving thanks always. And in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. What are the enemies of thankfulness? Well, covetousness is an enemy of thankfulness. I want more because I'm not happy with what I have. It's such a balance. I believe people should be driven to succeed. They should be driven to prosper. They should work with their hands and build and be industrious. But there's the balance. And we can easily cross into the line of covetousness. Be thankful. What is another enemy of thankfulness? Envy. So many people cannot rejoice about the blessings of others. Somebody gets a new car, must be nice. Oh yeah, of course you can afford that. Is this something you never heard before? Or, no, it's envy. Oh, well, if I was married to that person, oh, well, if my kids were like that, oh, if I got to go to school there, or, oh, this is a trap, the trap of envy. Be thankful. Be thankful. What's another enemy of thankfulness? Fear. Fear. There are times in our lives where we're too fearful to be thankful. Well, what if this happens? And what if the money runs out? And what if the deal goes bad? And what if I can't pay this? And what if I can't do that? Well, maybe you've been a little bit covetous and you've piled it on too much and you do have cause to be fearful. But the bottom line is God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. If we're living within his principles, anxiety, fear, worry, those are all enemies of just saying, God, I'm just so thankful that you've promised to meet all my needs, that you're going to take care of me. Don't let fear of the unknown displace thankfulness of the known, of what God has done for you. There are many people that are controlled by money, not in the excess of it, but they're controlled by the fear of losing it. Be thankful for the relationships, the family, all that we have. Be thankful for what you have. Covetousness, envy, fear. And then another big enemy of thankfulness is discouragement. Discouragement. When you fall into a state of discouragement because something didn't go right. A state of depression. And the focus becomes all on what I could have had, what I should have had, what could have been, what should have been. And that discouragement will begin to creep in. You see, ultimately, the great enemy of thankfulness is simply, and the solution to all of to be thankful, is to simply trust God. To simply trust that God is good, his plan is good, his grace is good. And to simply have that kind of belief and that kind of trust can create a thankfulness within us. And you know, thankful people are just great people to be around. Thankful people will encourage you. They will inspire you. But what a way to bring someone down is to murmur, to gripe, to complain. So what to wear? How to behave? Well, ultimately, the vertical relationship has to be right. We have to be drinking from the fountain, receiving from the Lord, and then allowing that to flow out and to impact these areas in our life. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Put these things on. That was part one this evening. Let's close in a word of prayer. Much to think on there. I'd encourage you to just go back over those and do a little examination of your own life. and think through these things and begin to identify, where am I weak? Maybe I've been unthankful. Maybe there's bitterness. Maybe I've not been humble. I put myself first, not others. Whatever it is, go through there and ask the Lord to begin to change those things and just find one of them. I mean, just identify one area in your life and maybe just say, you know what, this week I'm not going to complain. I'm going to be thankful. Or this week, when my husband does this, my wife does that, I'm going to react this way. Just let the Lord change one thing in your life this week. And then next week, number two. And work through it. But ultimately, it's Him, it's His grace, then extended to others. Let's pray and we will be dismissed. Dear God, we love You and we're so thankful that we can study the Bible. We're thankful, Lord, for how practical it is, how much we can learn and grow. I pray that You'd help us each in the individual aspects of our lives where we are struggling, where we need more of Your grace. Help us to find that in You tonight. Help us not to wait, not to delay, but to find that in You and then to extend it to those around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We are dismissed.